Well, you know, friends, I'm at the age now, I'm in my early 40s, but I'm at the age now I need to exert a lot of intentional effort to keep up with the latest lingo. And my kids often have fun at my expense when they use popular words and phrases that I don't understand. And I told my kids last night the sermon introduction, and they said, "Dad, that is cringe," whatever that means. So they said it's the cringiest introduction that I've given, but I think I've got the riz to pull it off, so we're going to go with it. So every now and then an old dog can learn new tricks, and you know, one of the newer cultural phrases that I've come to understand is the word goat. So a goat used to be a farm animal, or a kind of meat that goes with curry, but today when you hear people talking about the goat, they're sometimes using the word as an acronym, meaning, you guys know what it means? The greatest of all time, right? So it's a popular expression, especially in a sports context. So people debate, is LeBron James the GOAT in basketball? Is Tom Brady the GOAT in football? We're not going to start that debate here this morning. But we are going to consider a Bible verse that many Christians would say is GOATed or has GOAT status, the greatest of all time. As Terry mentioned, the verse we're looking at this morning is the most memorized Bible verse in history. It's a Bible verse that makes appearances in the most unlikely places. You sometimes see it written on hats. You sometimes see it on t-shirts. You see it on posters that people will hold up at sports events and at concerts. And even non-Christians who know very little of the Bible are familiar with this verse. And I think you probably know what verse I'm talking about. A little verse with a big message, John 3:16. Now, as you know, it's not my usual practice to preach on a single Bible verse. But given the GOAT status of this verse, we're going to slow down this morning, and we're going to consider the message of this verse in detail. And instead of reading the text this morning, I thought it would be appropriate for us to recite it from memory. And so we're going to say the text together this morning, and if you memorized it as I did in the old King James Version, let's try to say it that way. So we're going to use the language, if we can, of God's only begotten. But if you memorize it in a different translation, just go ahead and say it however you know it. And if you don't know the verse, don't worry too much, because by the end of the service, you're going to know it quite well. So let's recite the GOAT together as a church, the greatest verse of all time. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Amen. As we consider this morning the greatest verse of all time, we're going to do so under four headings that will help us unpack the meaning of this verse and thus to marvel at the gospel message it contains. This little verse focuses upon the love of God. And it teaches us four truths about God's love, a truth about the source of his love, a truth about the scope of this love, a truth about the sign of this love, and then finally, a truth about the security of God's love. So that's where we're going together with God's help, the source, the scope, the sign, and the security. But before we jump into the first point, let's take a couple moments to situate the verse in its larger context. And this, of course, was a nighttime discussion that Jesus was having with a Pharisee named Nicodemus. Now, 2 weeks ago, as we've been going through this expository series in John, we looked in some detail at the conversation that was taking place between Jesus and Nicodemus. And it was, as you know, a conversation that centers upon God's kingdom, upon the subject of eternal life or everlasting life. Although Nicodemus assumed that he would enter the kingdom because of his identity as a religious Jew, Jesus tells him, the only way for you to enter the kingdom of God, the only way for you to see it is to be born again. Or to translate it a different way, to be born from above. And Jesus used the metaphor of birth to help Nicodemus understand the way of salvation. He explains the only way to be saved, the only way to enter God's kingdom is through a second birth. And of course, we know that Nicodemus misunderstood what Jesus was saying. He thought that Jesus was talking about being reborn physically. He says, how can we go back into our mother's womb and be born a second time? But Jesus was not speaking on the physical level. He was speaking of a spiritual birth. That just as we are all born physically, so we must be born spiritually if we are to enter God's kingdom. And all of this talk about being born again confused Nicodemus. And Jesus was equally amazed that one of Israel's premier teachers did not know such basic theology. And so in John 3, the Lord Jesus gives Nicodemus, the teacher of Israel, a lesson on the Holy Spirit, reminding Nicodemus it is the Holy Spirit who regenerates men. He does so in a completely sovereign way. You remember from last time the word regenerate or regenerated is just another way of saying born again. These are terms that mean exactly the same thing. And to drive the point home, Jesus picks a second metaphor. The first one is birth, but the second one is wind. And he likens the Spirit of God to the wind. And he says to Nicodemus, as we cannot control or direct the blowing of the wind through our own volition and free will, so we cannot direct the blowing of the Spirit. The Spirit is like the wind. He blows where he will. It is a matter of complete and utter sovereignty. So the wind physically blows, and we see its effect. In like manner, the Spirit blows where he will. And then we begin to discern the effects that those who the Spirit regenerates, those who the Spirit causes to be born again, then show the first signs of spiritual life as evidenced by faith and repentance. And I'm not sure how much I emphasized this in the sermon last week. It came up in the sermon discussion that regeneration and faith, although regeneration comes before faith, these things happen usually very close to time, almost simultaneously. You're regenerated and then you're led by grace to repent and believe. So in other words, we're born again through the Spirit, regenerated, and then the first effect of that regeneration is that we have a new desire and a new ability to repent and believe that we didn't have before. Because, of course, we're dead in our trespasses and sins, and dead people cannot bring themselves to life. We respond to God's sovereign initiative as those dead men and women who have been brought to life. And having explained these truths to Nicodemus, our inspired author John gives us a few words of explanation beginning in verse 16. Now, some of you probably know that I very much dislike red-letter editions of the Bible. And if I haven't told you that before, I'm going to tell you now. I dislike red-letter editions of the Bible. I wish the publishers would quit making them. And this chapter is a good case study of why red-letter Bibles are not helpful. Why they often color and taint the way that we read and understand God's Word. Now, I own a nice leather-bound King James Bible, red-letter edition. I looked at it this week, and I noticed in my red-letter Bible, the entire section here has been put in red by the editors and the publishers, indicating that in the opinion of the publisher and the editor, all the words down to verse 21 were spoken by Jesus himself to Nicodemus. From the red letter edition, it seems as though Jesus speaks throughout this entire section. Far more likely, however, is that Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus ends at verse 15, as indicated in verse 16 by the little word for. That little word for indicates a transition, for God so loved. This is a transition back to John's explanatory comments on what Jesus has just said to Nicodemus. So contrary to the red-letter editions of the New Testament, my own conviction and that of some of the best New Testament scholars is that verses 16 to 21 constitute John's commentary on Jesus' words. They come after the conversation that Jesus had with Nicodemus. This is now John speaking as the inspired author of the text. And so Jesus ends his conversation with Nicodemus, most likely in verse 15, and he does so by referencing the serpent that Moses lifted up in accordance with God's instruction. And now in verse 16, John the Apostle interjects with an explanation of what Jesus means by that and why that incident from the Old Testament book of Numbers is so important for us to understand as the readers. And as the men and women who have been eavesdropping on this private conversation between two rabbis. So with that introduction, that clarification about who is speaking here in verse 16, let's dive into the meat of the verse and let's look first of all at what this verse teaches us about the source of God's love. And that's the first point, the source of God's love. Consider with me the first few words of the verse that address the issue of source. For God so loved. Now, it may sound like I'm pointing out the obvious in the first point of the sermon this morning, but this is part of the benefit of actually slowing down, as we read the biblical text, carefully dissecting a magnificent verse like this one, because when we slow down, when we read the verse carefully, we can marvel at truths that maybe we thoughtlessly assumed, or maybe even some truths that we missed or overlooked. And I want you to notice, first of all, friends, that John 3:16 is intensely Trinitarian, meaning that here we have in this verse, in this chapter, important information about the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God in three persons. And John's gospel gives us marvelous insight into the Trinity. Think back to the prologue. Think back to the first chapter in this gospel, and you'll know what I mean. In the first chapter, we learned of the Word who was with God. The Word who was God, the Word who later on, we're told, became flesh and tabernacled among us. And so the prologue of John's Gospel is one of the most important texts in the New Testament in helping us understand the Trinity, because John 1 helps us to see the essential unity between the Father and the Son, but also the distinction between the persons of the Father and the Son. The Word was God. That's placing the emphasis on unity, divine oneness. We Christians are monotheists. How many gods do we believe in? One God, right? We're not tritheists. We don't believe in three gods. We believe in one God. We recognize and we worship only one God. We wholeheartedly agree with Deuteronomy 6, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. At the same time, we come to recognize that within that unity of divine essence are eternal distinctions of persons. As John tells us in chapter 1, the Word was with God. He was God and he was with God. This inspired teaching of the relationship between God and the Word, of course, the Word referring to the Son, the second person of the Trinity, it gets us into the inner sanctum of Trinitarian theology. And since we've already covered that in the first few sermons of our series, I'm not going to rehearse it all again today, except to say that the rich Trinitarian theology that was started in the prologue doesn't end in the prologue. It continues, in fact, throughout the entire gospel as John carefully, reverently helps us to see the oneness of God in his being and also the distinction of the three persons within the Godhead and especially in the economy of our salvation. And so we read here in John 3:16 about God loving the world and sending his Son to save it. That's Trinitarian. That's a Trinitarian lens through which to view salvation. In other words, this is a verse that helps us understand the distinct roles that the Trinitarian persons play in the plan of redemption. What does the Father do? The Father sends, right? The Father sends the Son, and what does the Son do? The Son comes, and he dies on the cross, and what does the Spirit do? Jesus told us about that already. The Spirit regenerates the lost, right? The Father sends, the Son comes and dies, the Spirit regenerates the spiritually dead. That's Trinitarian theology. It's a Trinitarian way to explain salvation. And we're reminded here in John 3:16 of the wonderful truth, the foundational truth, there is only one divine will. There's only one divine will in God, all three persons of the Trinity completely and utterly united in will and purpose. And that, friends, is so important for us to see. It is so important for us to understand because sometimes we get it wrong. Sometimes we get it wrong accidentally. And I said earlier on our signal group that I've at times spoken carelessly in this respect about the Trinity. So we can get it wrong accidentally. But at times, the enemies of the gospel can get it wrong on purpose. You know, there are people who think in terms of salvation in this way. Salvation is really a reluctant, wrathful, angry father. An angry, distant father who is placated and appeased by a loving and merciful son. Have you ever heard the gospel portrayed in those terms? I have. Believe it or not, I've heard enemies of the gospel refer to the doctrine of the substitutionary atonement as divine child abuse. They speak blasphemous words. implying that a cruel, reluctant father forced his loving son to the cross, and there at the cross poured out his wrath upon the helpless, unwilling victim. And that is the way that our enemies depict the atonement of Christ. And believe it or not, I have even heard so-called Christian pastors speak in that way. I've heard pastors speak in that way. One of the most popular pastors here in Ontario who spoke in that manner and has been thoroughly discredited. But even if we have never dared to say such blasphemous words, I wonder if any of us have ever thought along those lines. Have we ever thought along the lines of an angry, reluctant God and Father in heaven who delights in judgment and damnation, and a loving, gentle Son on earth who delights in salvation and mercy? Well, my friends, may I say to you this morning, if you have ever been tempted to think in this way or to pit in any way the will of the Father against the will of the Son, John 3:16 straightens out that false and dangerous way of thinking. Notice our verse opens with a gloriously reassuring statement about God the Father. For God so loved. It's profound. We're not dealing here with an angry, abusive Father in heaven who delights to damn. We're dealing here with a loving and merciful God in heaven who does not delight in the death of the wicked. For here in the opening words, we learn that the source of love is found in the being of God himself. God is love, John tells us. God is love. That's in 1 John. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. And because our God has one divine will, shared by all three Trinitarian persons, we can only think of a loving Father, a loving Son, and a loving Spirit. So hear this and hear it well. It is not just God the Son who loves you, Christian. It is God the Father. And so, friends, I want to correct any notion of false thinking that may be in your head or heart. We do not serve a reluctant Father in heaven whose strong and unyielding arm must be twisted by his merciful Son on the earth. Nothing could be further from the truth. Instead of seeing the Father in terms of wrath and the Son in terms of mercy, we should see both Father and Son as perfectly united in purpose and will. In the extension of mercy towards penitent sinners, the Father and the Son are united. In the extension of justice and wrath towards unrepentant sinners, the Father and the Son are united. They are united in love, they are united in wrath. They are united in mercy, they are united in judgment. There is no disunity within the Holy Trinity, there is complete harmony of will and purpose. And so, Christian, you should not see a frowning, angry Father hiding behind his smiling, merciful Son. You should see the Father in the very terms that Jesus depicted him. And how did Jesus depict the Father? Well, we have a marvelous parable about that, don't we? Of the lost Son and of the Father whose arms were outstretched to welcome the rebel home and who indignantly ran to greet the wayward son who had come from the pig pen and the prostitutes. Which is why in his first epistle, John the Apostle speaks the way that he does about God's love, and we've already quoted it. We love one another. We must love one another because God is love. So that's the first truth about God's love that we find in John 3:16, and it runs throughout all of John's inspired writings, the gospel and the epistles, the fact that God himself is the source of love. We are not dealing here only with a loving, merciful Son. We are dealing with a loving, merciful Father. The Father who sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. First thing we see in John 3:16 is the source of God's love. Secondly, second point of the sermon this morning, we see in John 3:16 a truth about the scope of God's love. The scope of God's love. For God so loved the world. The world. That's a noun that teaches us about the scope of God's love. Now, friends, one thing we've always got to keep in mind in the study of God's Word is that words require definition. And we must make sure that we are defining words properly before we build doctrine. Because if you build doctrine on the false definition of words, it's like building a house on the sand. Right? If you don't get the foundation right, how good is the structure? If the foundation is rotten, the structure is rotten. So we need to make sure that we are building doctrine on a sound foundation. So let's consider now what the Apostle John means by the word world, and how a proper definition of this word will help us to embrace sound doctrine instead of embracing rotten doctrine. Now, many of us, we read this verse, and we hear the word world, and what do we think when we hear the word, what it means? Most of us, and this is partly due to the way that we've been taught, most of us assume that the word world must mean every single person who is part of the world. In other words, we fill the word world with the broadest and the most universal definition of the word. And I would say that's the most popular way for John 3:16 to be preached in these modern times. It was not always so, but it is in these modern times, and is most likely the way that most evangelicals have heard it preached and explained over the last 100 years especially. And I've heard people say in trying to explain John 3:16 that since the word world means all of the people in the world, everyone who's ever lived, we can take out the word world, and we can replace that word with anyone's personal name. And then we can claim this verse as a promise of salvation for that person specifically. Now that sounds very attractive. Sounds very good. It works well in an evangelistic setting. I've heard well-meaning Christians say that. But let's test it. And let's see if that idea holds water. Is that really the way that John intends for us to define and to apply the word world? Now, if we think the word world means every person who's ever lived on planet Earth, let's try it out. Let's test it. Let's see how well it works theologically in John 3:16, but let's not stop there. Let's test it in the next verse, in verse 17. And so look in your Bible with me and follow along, and I'm going to define the word world in the way that many people define it, as every person who has ever lived in the world. And we're going to see if it works. So follow along with me. For God so loved every person who has ever lived that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world, consisting of every person who's ever lived, to condemn every person who's ever lived, but in order that every person who has ever lived might be saved through him. Now, understanding the word world is meaning every person who has ever lived, that sounds good, that sounds appealing when you use it in verse 16, when you're out doing evangelism. But once you move to the next verse and you read verse 17, you realize very quickly such a definition leads you into heresy. Because what we end up with, if we apply that definition consistently, is the doctrine of universal salvation. In other words, the idea that God sent his Son to save every person who has ever lived. And clearly, friends, that is not the case, since we have in the Bible the teaching of a place called hell, into which God will one day place every person who did not repent and believe the gospel. And so unless we're willing to embrace the liberal heresy of universal salvation, we must recognize John is not using the word world with the definition of every person who has ever lived. And so while it's often well-intentioned to tell the non-believer to take the word world out of John 3:16 and put their own personal name there, I would caution you about that. It's not a good idea. It's not in keeping with the meaning of the word and the definition of the word world in this context. Now, if you have time this afternoon, I would encourage you to do a word study on the word world. And you can easily do this yourself. What you can do is look up the word world in a Bible concordance. In the back of your Bible often has a concordance, or if you have a copy of Strong's Bible concordance, you can look up that word. You write down all of the different references and pay attention to the references, first of all, in John's writings. And then go from there to the rest of the New Testament. And here's what you're going to find. What you'll find is that the word world has a number of different meanings depending on the context. And I'll give you a quick example of what I mean, to show you that this is true. If you turn in your Bible to 1 John 2, verse 15, that verse, by the way, in 1 John, written by the same author of our gospel, using the same Greek word that's translated as world. And in John 1 John 2:15, we read these words. It says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." Same author, same word. And compare that verse with John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." How do we reconcile two verses that seem to be saying the opposite thing? Well, my friends, the answer is found in the definition of words, which is why Bible study takes effort. It takes hard work to study the Bible. In particular, the definition of the word world. The New Testament uses that word in a wide variety of ways. It needs to be determined and defined in the context. And so when John tells us in 1 John 2, "Do not love the world," what's he speaking about there? Well, he's speaking about there the evil world system that's opposed to God. That's one definition of the word world, the evil world system that's opposed to God. Here in John 3:16, he's not using the word in that sense. And so that ought to prove to you, that's just one of many examples, but that ought to prove to you there is more than one definition of this word. So we need to be careful. Now here in John 3:16, I would put forward to you that there are two possible definitions of the word that make sense in this context and that will not lead us into false doctrine. We do not want to be led into the doctrine of universal salvation, the idea that everyone will be saved. It's not biblical. One definition of the word world that would make sense in this context is to define the word in terms of God's elect. That God loved his elect people in the world, that God loved a certain people in the world and sent his Son to save them so that none of them would perish but have eternal life. May I say that definition of the word world works perfectly well in this context, makes perfect sense of what Jesus says to Nicodemus and what John says by way of explanation, verses 16 to 21. And in the Reformed tradition of which we are part, there is a long history of interpreting the verse in exactly that way, of saying that word is really referring to the elect people of God in the world, and that makes sense of the text. So that's one possibility. But there's a second possibility, in my opinion, a more likely option here in the context of John 3 and in the context of Jesus' chat with Nicodemus. And that is to understand the word world in terms of both Jews and Gentiles. In other words, the word world isn't speaking about all people without exception, or in other words, everyone who's ever lived, because that runs us directly into a heresy. Rather, the verse and the word is speaking about all people without distinction. Not all people without exception, but all people without distinction. So that we might say this: God loves all kinds of people in this world. God loves people who come from all different walks of life, all different ethnicities, all different languages, all different cultures, all different socioeconomic statuses. And when we read John 3:16 in its own literary context, rather than ripping it out of its context and turning it into a standalone verse for evangelism, it seems to me that is the most likely definition of the word. Why is that? Well, let's not forget, this verse has a context. This verse is given in the immediate context of Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus. Well, who was Nicodemus? Nicodemus was a religious Pharisee. And what did he believe? He believed as a religious Pharisee he was going to enter into the kingdom of God because of his ethnicity, his physical birth, to the point when Jesus speaks about spiritual birth, he can't understand what Jesus is saying because he's being blinded by his own false view of the old covenant. Many of the Jews of that day mistakenly thought that God's salvation was only for them. They believed mistakenly that the Gentiles would be fuel for the fires of hell. And you know that it says that in the Mishnah. The Mishnah actually says this: Gentiles created by God to be fuel for the fires of hell. And so given that narrow nationalistic understanding of salvation, which Jesus is rebuking, does it not make sense that John would use the word world in this way? To emphasize the broad scope of God's saving work, to make it clear, God sent his Son to die for all kinds of people in the world, from all ethnicities and from all walks of life. In the light of this conversation with Nicodemus, John is making the point God's love is not limited to ethnic or national boundaries. God's love includes believing Jews and believing Gentiles together. It's not exclusive of either group, it's inclusive of both. And so that, I believe, is the most likely understanding of the word in this context. It does not merely mean God's elect. It does not mean every single person who's ever lived. It means, in effect, God sent his son to die for all kinds of people. He sent him for the Jews and the Gentiles, for the slave and the free, for the men and the women, the rich and the poor. Jesus came and he died for all people without distinction, but not for all people without exception. Now, I would also say, by way of argument, that this definition of the word world fits well into the way that John uses it elsewhere. For example, 1 John 2, verse 2, where we read that Christ is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And so the Apostle John, same author again, telling us Christ is the propitiation for the sins of the whole world. Propitiate means to turn away divine wrath. So John is telling us, in some sense, God's wrath has been turned away from the sins of the whole world. Well, what does that mean? Well, we need, again, to be very careful about the meaning of words, because if we say in that verse that the word world means every person who's ever lived, we end up teaching Christ propitiated God's wrath for every person who has ever lived. He's turned divine wrath away from every person who's ever lived. Friends, that is false teaching. It is false teaching. It's heresy. Universal salvation. If it is true, my friends, that Christ propitiated God's wrath from the sins of every person who has ever lived, that means every person who has ever lived will be saved. That's what it means. Ephesians 2 tells us at one time we were objects of wrath. So clearly God's wrath has not been turned away from every person who has ever lived. Scripture must be allowed to interpret Scripture. And so just as in John 3:16, so in 1 John 2:2, we need to understand the word world in a more restrictive sense, because if we don't, we are led into heresy. In both of these verses, the word carries the same basic sense. It means the world composed of Jews and Gentiles. So 1 John 2:2, John is speaking as a believing Jew, and he says, Christ is not merely the propitiation for the sins of us Jews, but also for the sins of the whole world, for you Gentiles too. He's the Savior of the Jews and of the Gentiles if they have faith in the Messiah. See, we have to do the hard work. We have to do the hard work of defining words. And we must allow Scripture to help us interpret Scripture in a consistent, coherent way so we come to a better understanding of God's word that does not lead us into heresy. And so John is not saying here that God sent Christ to die for every person who's ever lived. He is teaching us that God the Father sent his Son to die for all kinds of people in the world. People from every tongue and tribe and nation on earth. That is the vast scope of Christ's redeeming work. You know that, friends? Christ's kingdom is composed of a redeemed, ransom humanity drawn from all nations, cultures, and ethnicities. And isn't that exactly what John depicts so beautifully in the 7th chapter of the book of Revelation? Again, this is another one of John's writings, John's vision of the great multitude. And have you ever listened to the way that John describes the great multitude, speaking the vast scope of God's love for the world? Revelation 7, verse 9, John says, after this I looked, behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. The emphasis there in John's vision of the multitude on what? On the scope. People from every tongue and tribe and language, the vast scope of God's redeeming purpose. In Matthew 24, it says that the gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed as a testimony to who? To all nations, and then the end will come. For God so loved the world. We've seen so far the source of God's love coming from the Father, no less than the Son. We've seen the scope of God's love indicated by the true meaning of the little word world. God loves all kinds of people from every nation, tongue, and tribe. He's not the God of the Jews only, as Nicodemus wrongly thought. He is the God of the whole world of believing Gentiles and Jews. And now thirdly, we come in the third point of the sermon to the sign of God's love. The sign of God's love. This is the heart and the soul of the verse. And the heart and the soul of the gospel message that the verse summarizes. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Tiny verse. There's a lot of truth packed in. And you know, one of the tiny words that we've skipped over so far is the little word so. For God so loved the world. Now again, this word needs to be defined. Some people understand the word so to emphasize the magnitude of God's love, to understand, in effect, that it's saying here, God loved the world so much. That's one way that we can understand the word so. Here again, I think there's a more likely way to understand that word, and that is to understand the word so as meaning in this way. In this way. And actually, I notice in the ESV, it's written as an alternative translation. We could retranslate the verse this way. God loved the world in this way. God so loved the world. God loved the world in this way. How did he do that? He did it that he sent his only begotten son. So the word so, in this way, we say, in what way, John, that he sent his only begotten son? That's the answer. And so the word so, not so much emphasizing here the magnitude of God's love, is showing us the way that God's love has been expressed. He loved the world in this way. How did he do it? He sent his only begotten son. Friends, in our culture today, we tend to think about love in terms of feelings. Love is about feelings, it's about emotions, about butterflies in your stomach. May I say that in the Bible, love is conceived of more as an action than a feeling. Do you know that? The Bible, love is an action, not a feeling. This is why the New Testament speaks about God's love as fulfilling God's law. It says that love is the fulfillment of the law. What does that mean? Well, it means that we show genuine love in the way that we treat God and the way that we treat others. When we treat God and we treat others in accordance with his moral law. And thus we fulfill the law of God in the way that we love. That's one reason why we regularly read and recite the Ten Commandments. In a similar way, God's love is not shown primarily as something he feels, but it's shown as something he does. Something he does. And according to the verse before us this morning, God showed his love to the world in this specific way. He gave his only begotten son. In other words, the greatest act of love towards a world that is lost in sin, a world under the curse, is to receive the Son of God as a gift from the Father. That truth from about God's love, it comes through loud and clear in the writings of John. We find it also in the epistles of Paul, for example, Romans 5, verses 6 to 8. Marvelous words, very much reflecting the truth of John 3:16, where the apostle Paul says, "For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly, for one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare to die." Here it is. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Parallel to John 3:16. The greatest expression of love the world has ever seen is the giving of God's Son. This is the eternal Son of God who entered into eternal covenant of redemption with the Father and the Spirit, that the Father would send him into the world, that he would willingly come into the world, suffer and die for lost sinners, and that the Spirit of God would apply his redemptive sacrifice to the believer. That is the plan of salvation. It's an eternal plan set into motion in time and space. And so this, friends, is the ultimate sign or display of God's love, that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Now, earlier on in the sermon, I mentioned how these explanatory comments from the Apostle John come directly on the heels of something that Jesus pointed out to Nicodemus from the Old Testament. And Wesley read this for us earlier in the service today from Numbers chapter 21, the story of Moses lifting up the serpent in the wilderness. And I skipped over it last time because I wanted to say something about it today. And so look with me at verses 14 to 15 in our text. John 3, verses 14 to 15. This was part of our text from the last sermon. It says there, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." The original story recorded in Numbers 21. People of Israel at that time grumbling against Moses, complaining that he'd brought them out of Egypt to let them die in the wilderness. And yes, they were grumbling and complaining against Moses, but really their grievance was against God. Their heart was against God. And in response to their sin of rebellion, we're told that the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people. And they bit the people so that many people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, "We've sinned, we've spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he may take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people, and the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who's bitten when he sees it shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole, and if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. And that is the story that Jesus references in his conversation with Nicodemus, and Jesus prophetically, under inspiration, he applies it to himself. He applies it to the mission he'd come to accomplish. He says, as Moses lifted up the serpent, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. What was Jesus speaking about? Well, he was, of course, speaking about the cross, which at the time of his conversation with Nicodemus was still in the future, right? It had not yet happened yet. But in verse 16, the Apostle John, as I've argued, is now reflecting back on these things from the other side of the cross, writing his gospel sometime around 90 AD or in the 80s or early 90s AD. He's reflecting back now on things that have already happened, and he's explaining the significance. God gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Do you know the serpent, the snake that Moses lifted up in the Old Testament? That was a type. That was a picture. It was a shadow pointing forward in time to its fulfillment on the cross. The sinless Son of God lifted up on the cross to suffer and die in the place of sinners, bearing God's wrath in their place, thus making peace with God. And so what happened on the cross? Well, on the cross, Jesus bore the curse. He bore the curse of sin, which is very likely the meaning of the serpent imagery in the Old Testament. The serpent was the one who brought the first lie, right? And the promise was that the seed of the woman would crush the serpent. And now Jesus is lifted up on the cross, and the serpent is being crushed under the heel of the woman's seed. It's amazing. Reflecting on these wonderful truths, John refers to Jesus as the only begotten Son of God, thus stressing Jesus' uniqueness. Do you know, my friends, there is a sense, a very real sense, in which every single Christian believer is a son of God. Even you women are sons of God. We are all believers, sons of God. And that word son is important because in the Jewish context, it was the son who received the inheritance. So whether male or female, you are a son of God and you are a joint heir with Christ. Amen? And so we are all, in some sense, sons of God. But here, this word is referring to the uniqueness of Christ. The uniqueness of Christ is the only begotten. By the way, it's the same word that later on in the book of Hebrews, the author to the Hebrews applies this same phrase, only begotten, to Isaac, calling Isaac Abraham's only begotten son. That's in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 17. Thus using that phrase to highlight Isaac's unique position in Abraham's family as the son of promise. And so we shouldn't quibble too much whether we translate the verse as only begotten son or as one and only son. I remember when I lived in Quebec, the French translation, the fils unique, unique son, because the point is the same, the emphasis here placed on Jesus' unique position in God's family, the only begotten son through whom we can also become the adopted sons of God. And so this, my friends, is the great sign of God's love for a world of sinners, the giving of his son, lifted on the cross to die, willingly coming to suffer for sinners, showing us the loving heart of God, the heart of our Heavenly Father, whose love is most gloriously shown through the giving of His only begotten Son. And so just to quickly recap, we've seen from the Bible's greatest verse, the source of God's love, the scope of God's love, and the sign of God's love. But there's more. Fourthly and finally, the security of God's love. Look with me at the concluding portion of the verse. Concluding portion of the verse, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have eternal life. This is a purpose statement. The purpose of God's giving of the Son is to give everlasting life to everyone who believes. Is that not to you a tremendous source of comfort? It is to me. What a tremendous source of comfort and security. And so in the short time we have remaining, let's unpack this comforting truth, enabling us to live, to minister, and yes, even to die in the confidence and the security of God's covenant love. You know, when you're laying on your deathbed one day, and I'm laying on my deathbed, may this be a comforting truth. You know, it's unfortunate. John 3:16, the greatest of all time, so often ripped out of its context, interpreted in ways that radically depart from John's intent. To be more specific, it is unfortunate, friends, that John 3:16 is so often seen and so often used as the so-called silver bullet verse with which to overthrow the doctrines of God's sovereign and electing grace and to put in their place man's so-called free will. When we preach and teach the doctrines of election and God's sovereign grace, it is very common to hear the opponents of that teaching appealing to John 3:16 and emphasizing the word whosoever. And many mistakenly think that quoting John 3:16 and repeating the word whosoever ends any debate on the subject. This verse ends the debate. This verse overthrows any objection raised against their theology of man-centered free will. You know that most of these appeals to John 3:16 ignore both the context of the chapter and the meaning of the verse. And so, for example, we're told, and I've been told this many times, the word whosoever overthrows the doctrine of God's unconditional election. But I'd encourage you, look this verse up in the Greek. Look it up in the original Greek, and that will show you that the English word whosoever is not even there in the Greek text. Now, friends, I'm telling you this. I don't often talk about Greek, but this is important. This is important, and I'm telling you this as someone who knows the Greek language and has been trained to read the Bible in the original languages, but you can verify what I'm telling you, and I would encourage you to do so. Verify what I'm telling you for yourself. Look the verse up in a Greek-English interlinear. Literally, the Greek of John 3:16 reads as follows. This is the most literal rendering of the Greek. That all the believing ones in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That all the believing ones in him should not perish, but have eternal life. All the believing ones. That's what the Greek says. Now, why does it say whosoever? Well, the reason why we have the word whosoever in our English translation is an effort on the part of the translators to render the Greek in a way that does not sound awkward in the English language. And so the translators of the English Bible chose the word whosoever as a way in English to get across this idea of all the believing ones in him. And here's the irony of this, that the men who chose that translation, the men who chose that word, back in the 16th and early 17th centuries, were men who firmly believed in the doctrine of God's unconditional election. In other words, they chose the word whosoever, not realizing at the time when they chose that word how future generations would twist and abuse it in order to teach free will Arminian doctrine, which is, by the way, a theology that all of them would have wholeheartedly rejected. And so may I say, my friends, it is a grave error to build a free will doctrine out of a word that is not present in the original Greek, and then to fill that word with meaning that was utterly foreign to the theology of the men who chose it in their efforts to render the Bible into readable English. John 3:16 does not overthrow the doctrine of God's election. Here's what John 3:16 teaches. It teaches that God sent his Son to save all of the believing ones. That's what the verse teaches. He sent his Son to die for all of the believing ones in him and thus to secure for them eternal life. You say, well, who are all the believing ones? Well, okay, let's probe that. Who are all the believers? Well, that question is answered in the larger context of the chapter. Those who believe are those who are regenerated by the Spirit, right? That's the teaching of the chapter. That's the subject of Christ's discussion with Nicodemus. We are sovereignly regenerated by the Spirit. We are born again, and then we are enabled by God's grace to believe in Christ. And John 3:16, John's explanatory comment, reinforces the comforting, securing truth. God gave his only begotten Son so that all the believing ones in him would not perish but have eternal life. And so, my friend, if you are in the habit of trying to refute the doctrines of sovereign grace and the doctrine of election by quoting John 3:16 and by saying the word whosoever over and over again, you are not understanding the verse correctly. You're not understanding what the verse actually says, and you're not understanding the larger context of the chapter in which the verse is found. Because far from contradicting the doctrines of God's electing grace, John 3:16 confirms them. It shows us that God sent his Son to die for all the believing ones. Now, in Reformed theology, we have a name for that doctrine. Does anyone know what it is? It's called the doctrine of particular redemption, or the doctrine of limited atonement. John 3:16, believe it or not, as I've tried to argue and explain today, teaches the doctrine of particular redemption. The biblical truth that Jesus died on the cross as a real substitutionary atonement for all of the believing ones, turning away God's wrath from them, securing for them their eternal redemption. Jesus, my friends, did not die as a potential savior for an indeterminate group of people. Jesus died as the real savior for all the believing ones. And that is exactly what John 3:16 teaches. I say this lovingly, and as someone who's needed to do this numerous times, sometimes we need to rethink the way that we read and interpret Scripture. And I'm not saying that from a posture of arrogance, because I once misused this verse. I once misunderstood this verse. Sometimes we need to rethink the way that we read and interpret the Word of God, ensuring that we are not ripping verses out of context, even great verses. One of my old professors, D.A. Carson, used to say that a text without a context is a pretext for a proof text. In other words, Professor Carson saying to us Bible students, if you rip verses out of the Bible and fill them with your own meaning, you end up abusing the Word of God. And you can use the wrong verse to teach the right doctrine. You know that? You can use the wrong verse to teach the right doctrine, and it's abusing the Word of God. And it saddens me to know how greatly this wonderful little verse has been abused and mistreated to overthrow precious, precious gospel truth, even by well-meaning Christians who very much want to promote the gospel. God gave his only begotten Son so that all the believing ones in him would not perish but have eternal life. May I say, friend, if you are a Christian, that is one of the most comforting truths in the Bible. That shows the magnificent security of God's love for the believer. You, Christian, will never slip out of his sovereign grip. He will never let you go. When the Bible speaks about perishing here, it is referencing the terrible reality of hell, which is, by the way, the fate of all who reject Christ and refuse to believe, and they will die in their sins. To perish is to remain eternally under God's wrath, and to be separated from God's love in eternal hell. By contrast, eternal life is entering into God's kingdom, coming under the righteous rule and reign of Christ. You know, friends, sometimes we think about eternal life as something that only begins after you die. I'm waiting for eternal life to begin. Do you know, Christian friend, according to the Bible, eternal life is something that has already started for the Christian. It's something that has started and that will continue beyond the point of your death. Eternal life is not merely speaking of the quantity of life, but the quality of life that God gives. Eternal life is a life lived in relationship with your Creator and Redeemer. And that's not my opinion. John 17, verse 3, eternal life is defined by the Lord Jesus himself. He says this, John 17, 3, this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. So Christian friend, your eternal life has already begun. Your eternal life has already begun. And isn't it a wonderful thing to know that eternal life cannot be lost? You say, how do you know that? Well, if you could lose eternal life, it wouldn't be eternal, would it? To lose eternal life is an impossibility by the very definition of the word. And so this should be a great comfort for all of us this morning to know the wonderful security of God's love. Christ died for all of the believing ones, turning God's wrath away from them, granting them eternal life, removing from them the eternal consequences of their sin in a place of eternal torment called hell, enabling them by grace to persevere to the end and to finish the race. Praise be to God for his marvelous gift. This is indeed good news. There's a reason, my friends, why John 3:16 is the GOAT, the greatest of all time. If you're here today as a Christian, my prayer is that you go home rejoicing in these truths. The source of love, the scope of love, the sign of love, the security of love. This is a precious verse for those who know Christ. It's a precious verse. But if you are here this morning and you have not yet responded to the message of salvation, I want to plead with you, do not harden your heart. Do not harden your heart. Respond to the gospel call. Repent of your sin. Believe on Christ for salvation. We cannot do that apart from God's regenerating grace. But if you sense this morning a desire to turn to Christ, a desire to forsake your sin, a hatred for your sin, do not leave this place until you respond to God's sovereign prompting. As the scriptures say, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution. How will we escape if we neglect such great salvation? John 3:16 is a wonderfully comforting verse for the Christian and a wonderful verse to use in evangelism. Yes, showing the greatness of God's love, the vast scope of God's love for the nations, calling upon all men everywhere to repent and believe in the confidence that as we preach the gospel, we extend the outward call of the gospel to all men everywhere. We do so in the confidence that God's Spirit is at work invisibly. In the way that he explained to Nicodemus, working in the hearts of some to raise the dead to life. These truths should not in any way discourage you from evangelism, friends. You know, the great preacher Charles Spurgeon once said, people would criticize him from both sides. When people criticized him for the way that he extended the gospel call to all men, they said, how can you do that if you don't know who the elect are? Spurgeon said, well, if God had marked a red stripe on their backs, I'd go around lifting up coattails. But since he hasn't done that, we preach the gospel to all men everywhere. Amen? And we trust that the Lord and judge of all the earth will do what is right. And so with that glorious truth fresh in our minds, let's end the message in the way that we started it. Let's quote the GOAT together. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Amen.